All right, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Working our way through the book of Romans. We're still in the first chapter. We'll finish up chapter 1 this morning. Looking at verses 24 through 32. And my message is titled, God Gave Them Over. And you're going to see when we're done that, oh, I understand how Pastor Joe came up with that title, because that phrase is given three times in our verses. God gave them over. Here's a young lady facing choices in life. What way do I go? Well, we see in Romans chapter 1 that mankind, pagan idolaters, made the wrong choice, went down the wrong path. And how did it end up for them? Did it go well? Not well at all. And that's what we're going to see in our passage. All right, in your notes, this is really good. This comes from Precept Austin, and they just get it from Irvin Jensen, but an outline, an overview. Where does all of this go? The book of Romans. And this is really good. It's easy to remember. Sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and then service are the need for salvation, the way of salvation, the life of salvation, the scope of salvation, and the service of salvation. So that's it. And I've given you Jensen's chart a couple of times, the whole chart, but this really helps you understand the flow of the book of Romans. Where is Paul going? And last Sunday, we started with the first major section, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, our introduction, and then chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20 is his first major section, and it's all about what? What does our chart say? It's all about sin and the need for salvation. And the fact that people apart from Jesus Christ stand condemned in their sin and are under the wrath of God. People apart from Jesus Christ are condemned in their sin and under the wrath of God. Here's an outline of the whole section. I believe this is in your notes. What am I after in giving you outlines and these kind of things? I want you to understand the flow, the argumentation. Where does it all go so that we just don't pull a passage out and kind of find ourselves free-falling in our attempts to understand it? And so here's the outline of this whole section, this first section. All are condemned in their sin. That's true of the pagan idolater. And I said that's probably true of the most then that Paul is writing to, because he's writing to Romans, the most of whom were pagan idolaters. So that's the most of them. And then the self-righteous, the Jew, and finally, we're going to have this extensive conclusion where he says everybody, every single person is condemned in their sin. And their summary verses, what then? Are we Jews better than they, Gentiles or Greeks? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. Would you read that bottom line if you can see it? As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Not even one. Nobody. One of the verses I've asked us to memorize is Romans 3:23. And you can say that with me now even, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned, everybody. There is no one righteous. We can clean up pretty well on the outside sometimes, but that's just kind of an external. Culture can look good sometimes in certain aspects, but the verdict is clear. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled and gone our own way. And so in this first part of this first section, we have the guilt of the pagan idolater. They're in sin and under the wrath of God. The most of us, I don't know if we've ever heard of Frank Sinatra. We maybe have heard of the name, but probably never heard him sing. 1969, he came out with a song. Anybody tell me what it is? I did it my way. Yeah, listen, so many of us know that song. It goes this way. I did it my way. It goes this way. And now the end is here. And so I face that final curtain. My friend, I'll make it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I lived a life that's full. I traveled each and every highway, and more, much more. Would you read that next line with me? I did it my way. Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do. I saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and more, much, much more. How does it go? I did it my way. Oh, that's very brazen, isn't it? Isn't it? It's intended to be very brazen and proud. I did it my way. Did you know that is a popular song sung at funerals? I mean, it's about death. It's about this final curtain. Now, you may never been to a funeral where you've heard it sung, but you can understand that in the secular part of culture, you could see them singing this song. I did it my way. Sinatra was buried in California. And if what I read was correct, he was buried with a bottle of Jack Daniel's whiskey and a pack of Camel cigarettes, just speaking more to his brazenness. And on his tombstone is the statement, "The best is yet to come." The best is yet to come. Well, he found out. The best is yet to come. I did it my way. That's what we find in our verses. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 is mankind suppressing the truth of God and what? Going his own way. I did it my way. And I keep asking, how did that work out for us? Not very well. And we'll see that. So, our section, chapter 1, verse 18, is a summary statement. And after that, Paul develops this summary statement concerning the pagan idolater. I want to start reading with verse 16, and if you will, read with me verses 16 and 17, and then I'll take over with the why, okay? Let's read it together. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And so he goes on to talk about why he's not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. And he talks about why he's not ashamed. Why, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." I'm not ashamed of the gospel because people are under the wrath of God as they stand before him in their sin. And I have the answer. The answer is found in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that message. But it's a challenge for us, isn't it? You know, people don't look all that bad. They clean up rather well, and we look at them and wonder, do they really need the gospel? Well, Paul would very strongly say they need to hear the gospel because there is none righteous, no, not one, not a single person. And so the development of what follows, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, the pagan idolater goes this way. God's wrath is revealed towards ungodly and unrighteous men who suppress the truth. They know the truth, Paul says. Then he says they suppress the truth. And then finally, because they know the truth and suppress it, God's wrath is upon them. And he talks about how that wrath is revealed. So we talked about a lot of this last Sunday. They know the truth. How do pagan idolaters know the truth? Well, through natural revelation, through the created order, through their conscience. So they know the truth. But they suppressed that truth. They pushed it away. They pushed it down. And these statements come right out of our verses. They knew God. They did not honor him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened, futile, empty, confused in their speculations. In a sense, we could say they lost their minds, right? They lost their moral compass. They went their own way, and they became fools. They became fools. They worshiped the creation instead of the Creator. And so that brings us to our verses for today. We're going to talk about this last section, verses 24 through 32, how God's wrath is revealed. Paul says what? For the wrath of God is what? Is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so Paul is saying that God's wrath towards sin is now, presently taking place. God's wrath upon man as he's gone his own way is now presently taking place. And he's going to tell us in verses 24 through 32 how God's wrath is now being poured out upon mankind. When I was a child, now I'm 70 years old, so I can make anything up I want to about being a kid, right? That was 60 years ago. People amaze me who talk about their past, and they remember it so vividly. To me, my past is a bit of a kind of blurry. Anybody else with me? A few of you willing to be honest, all right? But occasionally, I would get a spanking. Yes, my parents believed in corporal punishment, and it was probably rightly deserved on my part. And if mom did it, that's not so bad, right? I mean, at least my mom, she was a sweet lady, probably broke her heart to have to spank me. But she would use a ruler, yardstick maybe, or maybe a wood spoon. But I can still faintly hear her saying something to this effect: if I was really bad, wait until your dad gets home. Anybody else get that judgment? It's like, boy, you disobeyed. Oh, look at this head way up. This head way up. All right. Wait till your dad gets home. It's like, oh, no, not dad. Not dad. There is a future wrath of God which is to come. Scripture calls it the day of the Lord. I think even the day of wrath, which will happen at the end of this age upon Christ's return. However, God's wrath is now being revealed against mankind. It's not like it's all being stored up for the end. Yes, there is a final judgment and determination that's going to take place, but his wrath now is being revealed against sinful mankind. In our passage, verses 24 through 32, three times, really developing three sections, Paul is going to say, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. The fact that God's wrath is now being revealed against sin, sinful mankind, and that God has allowed mankind to go his own way and suffer the consequences of his actions. God gave them over. Eugene Peterson in The Message. It's not the kind of Bible you should have as a study Bible, but as far as a paraphrase, sometimes he's very vivid and describes things well. And he says this: so God said, in effect, if that's what you want, that's what you get. It wasn't long before they were living in a pig pen, smeared with filth, filthy inside and out. And all this because they traded the true God for a fake God and worshiped the God they made instead of the God who made them, the God we bless, the God who blesses us. And if you got a New American Standard, it ends with amen. But this idea, oh yes, this is the truth. Three sections in our verses, all beginning with this phrase, God gave them over. And that's how we'll develop it then. God gave them over to impurity. God gave them over to degrading passions. God gave them over to a depraved mind. And so first of all, God gave them over to impurity. verse 24. Notice it. You can read it off the screen or off your Bible. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so Paul declaring that God gave pagan idolaters over to the lust of their hearts. And those lusts leading to impurity, and that impurity to their bodies being dishonored. And the impurity being spoken of here is sexual impurity. And we are probably right to connect this directly to pagan worship, which would have been taking place as Paul writes this. In Roman culture, in Greek culture, in Babylonian culture, in Palestinian culture. All these different cultures, this pagan worship, which had such sexual deviancy. You had your cultic prostitutes. Paul is writing this letter from Corinth, and they would have had a temple there where they spoke of 1,000 cultic prostitutes associated with the temple. To Corinthian eyes, spoke of one's immorality. And so given over to this immorality, to cultic prostitutes, to orgies, even bestiality was a part of pagan worship. And at its worst extremes, child sacrifice. I mean, it's all bad. It's all balled up and horrible stuff. And so God gave them over. They wanted to go their own way and started worshiping the created order instead of the Creator. And that's what it resulted in. Then Paul says, God gave them over to degrading passions. And I think we're right to see this as a descending dynamic. The second idea, to degrading passions. For this reason, because they no longer gave him his proper place and started worshiping the creation instead of the Creator, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another. Men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And so as mankind went his own way, determining for himself right and wrong, Paul says that the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another. It's obvious what this is speaking about, isn't it? Homosexuality. Which Paul calls, just using the terms that he gives us, it's a degrading passion. It is unnatural and it is indecent. A degrading passion, unnatural, indecent. And we need to understand that as Paul writes these things to the Roman church and the Roman culture, he is bold in speaking this way, in writing this way. Because homosexuality was an accepted practice in Rome. It was a prevalent practice in Rome, the Rome he's writing to. From what I read of the first 15 emperors of Rome, 14 of them were homosexuals. Do I need to repeat that? Of the first 15 emperors of Rome, 14 of them were involved in homosexual practices. Nero, who's emperor in Rome at the time Paul writes this, had two weddings where he was publicly married to men. And so I don't know if we dare say he had two husbands. I wouldn't say it that way, but he was public ceremonies where Nero was married to two men. That's the Rome Paul is writing into. We just tend to think that, boy, there's been this constant descent as cultures move forward, but it was really bad in the past. Greek culture, homosexuality was accepted practice. Roman culture. And so we asked the question, where are we at in America today? At least I asked that question. Where are we at in America today? Let me just give you a few statistics. Prior to 1960, how many years ago was that? 65 years ago, my lifetime. Every state had sodomy laws. Homosexuality was illegal. Seeing it as an abominable and detestable crime against nature. That was 1960. In 1961, Illinois became the first state to decriminalize homosexuality. It's no longer against the law. It was 2003, which is only 20 years ago, that the United States Supreme Court ruled sodomy laws were unconstitutional. You cannot outlaw it. And still today, though, there are some 12 states, South Carolina actually being one of them, where sodomy laws are still on the books. I think we can say, obviously not enforced, but they're still on the books. Where are we at in America today? 1952, the American Psychiatric Association listed homosexuality as a sociopathic personality disturbance. It's unnatural. Sociopathic. But 20 years later, they turned the other way and they voted to remove homosexuality from its list of mental illness. In 1980, the Democratic Party was the first major political party to endorse a homosexual rights platform. And in 2012, they became the first major political party to publicly support same-sex marriage. It's just been within the last 20 years, this whole idea of same-sex marriage. Remember, there was the Marriage Act that Congress signed, and it said marriage is between a man and a woman, and it didn't take long to overturn that. In fact, it was 2015 that the United States Supreme Court struck down all bans on same-sex marriage. So in just over 60 years, my lifetime. I've been there to see all of this unfold. In just over 60 years, our country has gone from seeing homosexuality as an abominable and detestable crime against nature to its legalization and broad acceptance. In fact, not only are you asked to accept it, you are called upon, you're asked, you're almost demanded to approve of it. Right? That's where our culture is. And so just like it was very bold of Paul to speak against it and write against it then, it is going to be very bold for us as believers in our culture today to stand for what's right. We are counterculture. And we need to own that. Yes, we are counterculture. And we're going to stand on God's word. What does God's word teach about this? Well, let's go back to our passage. Some today want to say that Paul is not speaking against all homosexuality when he talks about it being unnatural. They want to say that he's using the term unnatural to speak maybe of a heterosexual person engaging in homosexual acts. That's unnatural. Or they may say it's unnatural for a man or a woman to have a homosexual relationship with a child. That's what's unnatural. But beyond that, everything else basically is permissible. It's okay. So Paul is not here saying he's speaking against all homosexuality. Well, that is to misrepresent the text. All right? We need to understand that. And I appreciate Luke Timothy Johnson, who is a New Testament scholar at Candler School of Theology, which is in Atlanta. I lived in Atlanta, and I think I can remember using their library. I'd go there to study. The school is affiliated with the United Methodist Church. The United Methodist Church has really been affirming the LGBTQ agenda. And Luke Timothy Johnson himself affirms that agenda and the homosexual lifestyle. But he's willing to be honest about what Scripture teaches. And he's going to say, look, Scripture may clearly teach that it's wrong, but we're going to do it anyway. See, we need to appreciate his honesty about the text. What does Scripture say? So notice this. This comes from preaching today. There is a movement within evangelicalism that is trying to argue that the Bible affirms, or at least does not prohibit, same-sex sexual relationships. But renowned progressive New Testament scholar Luke Timothy Johnson disagrees with this approach, even though he himself also holds an affirming position. He affirms homosexuality. He writes, "I have little patience with efforts to make Scripture say something other than what it says. Through appeals to linguistic or cultural subtleties, the exegetical situation is straightforward. We know what the text says." So he's saying, if you honestly look at the text, it speaks against homosexuality. He's saying, enough with these linguistic or cultural subtleties. Let's just be honest about what the text says. And then he goes on to say, "I think it important to state clearly that we do, in fact," now notice this, "reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal instead to another authority when we declare that same-sex unions can be holy and good." And what exactly is that authority? We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience and the experience thousands of others have witnessed to, which tells us that to claim our own sexual orientation is, in fact, to accept the way in which God has created us. What a statement. I appreciate his honesty. As a New Testament scholar saying, look, if you look at the New Testament text, maybe specifically Paul here, it speaks against homosexuality. That's clear. But he's saying that's not going to be our authority. That's not our authority in life. Our authority, he says, is our experience and the way we want to say God has created us. So that will now be our authority. And that's where that's really our passage. God gave them over. They're going their own way. They're establishing their own authority. We need to ask, what is God's clear design for sexuality and marriage? That's an important, what is natural? What is the design? Now, to you and I think we would just look and say, well, the design seems to be very clear, doesn't it? Just speaking bluntly, the design seems to be very clear. But in Mark chapter 10, Jesus is questioned by the religious leaders about divorce. Is it okay? And he takes them back to the original design of God for marriage. And so what was God's design? We're not left in the dark. And in Mark 10, we read this. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." Moses permitted it. But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this command." Now from here, Jesus is going to take them back to Genesis and show them and declare to them what God's design for marriage is. What does he say? "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And so we ask the question, and maybe you're thinking, well, it's obvious what the answer is, but what is God's design? What is natural? What is according to nature? And we see that in our passage. It is one man and one woman becoming one flesh and having one marriage. We should add that. That's his intent. That's the whole backdrop of this, that marriage is for keeps. And so what is God's design when it comes to this area of family and marriage and sexuality? It's one man, one woman becoming one flesh for a lifetime. That's God's design. And apart from that, it's unnatural. And Timothy Johnson is willing to acknowledge that the New Testament teaches that, that the biblical text teaches that. But he's saying we're not going to have that as our authority. That's not our authority. Our authority is what we want to establish for ourselves. Final section. This idea of God gave them over. verses 28 through 32, God gave them over to a depraved mind. So this is this final descent. And so I don't think we take homosexuality and say this is the worst of all sins. No, it demonstrates where a culture has gone. But Paul is going to list a lot of other sins. So we don't pat, or the pagan idolater doesn't pat himself on the back and say, well, that's not true of me. Well, then how about this? Right? So notice, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, a mind that wasn't functioning correctly, wasn't thinking morally in the right ways, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness. And from here, he begins to list all these different acts of unrighteousness. And I've listed them one to each line so we gain a sense of the weightiness, because we just look at this and clump this all together. But Paul says, filled with all unrighteousness, there's wickedness, greed, evil. People are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And then Paul concludes, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And so we find here a list of some 20 unrighteous actions engaged in by those who no longer acknowledge God and who follow, as Paul says, their depraved mind. They've gone off the rails. They've gone off the rails. We're not going to look at all 20 of those individually. You may be looking at your class. Is Pastor Joe going to look at each one of those? No. But it's clear that when people reject the one true God and go their own way, it leads to disaster, doesn't it? That's what Paul is saying. That's where he wants us to end up, and it's true of all of them. There weren't a few that managed to make it all the way and come out on the other side clean. It just hasn't happened. And so once again, Peterson's statement, so God in effect said, if that's what you want, that's what you get. And it wasn't long before they were living in a pig pen, smeared with filth, filthy inside and out. And all this because they traded the true God for a fake God and worshiped the God they made instead of the God who made them, the God we bless, the God who blesses us. It wasn't long before they were living in a pig pen, smeared with filth, filthy inside and out. And I think that is a safe summary. Our understanding of the picture Paul is painting for pagan idolatry, those who go their own way and worship their own gods. And you don't have to have a stone in some corner of your house, an idol, to be an idol worshiper. Idolatry has all kinds of faces, and there's much idolatry. It's prevalent in America, right? We worship things. We worship sex. We worship all kinds of things. My memory is pretty clear on this. It was back in 2015. Bruce Jenner. How many of us remember Bruce Jenner? A tremendous athlete. In the Olympics, he won the decathlon. But right around 2015, he decided to transition from being a man to a woman and wanted to be called Caitlyn Jenner. And it was at the 2015 EPSI Awards. Anybody else remember seeing that? I believe I watched the EPSI Awards. It stands for Excellence in Sports Performance Yearly. And so they do every year. They take a look at all of sports, and they say, like this year, I think it was Patrick Mahomes was the NFL Athlete of the Year. And so they just take these different great athletes and give them awards. One of the awards they gave out that year, and they give out, I think, every year, is the Arthur Ashe Courage Award for people of great courage. And that year it went to Caitlyn Jenner. what they said was this tremendous courage she demonstrated in being willing to step out and transition after all these years. Because how old was she? 65, maybe 70 when she transitioned? Older. In fact, here's a picture of her at the EPSI Awards back in 2015. And what was interesting, or maybe I should say sad, is that the audience stood and applauded. We applaud her courage. There was one individual, and if you've seen clips of this, that kind of singled himself out. It was Brett Farr. Anybody remember this? You can go look at it. And Brett Farr kind of stood, and he went like this, and then he went, it's kind of like, I really can't celebrate this award going to her. How does our passage end? With that exact idea. That's where a culture ends up. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And that's where we find ourselves in America today. Homosexuality is accepted probably by the majority of people, maybe with some of them rather uncomfortably, but it's accepted. And the whole idea is to get you and I not only to accept it, but to approve it and to applaud it. Right? You sense that? And it isn't just done kind of behind the scenes. It is in your face. You will accept this and you will approve. So how do we apply all of this? This is all very relevant to our lives, isn't it? This is where we're living. This is Scripture speaking into our lives. One application is this: we need to stand. We need to be salt and light. That's what we're called to be in our culture today. And you may be uncomfortable taking a stand, but you need to stand. Because if not us, who? And if not when, not now, then when? There's a children's story called The Emperor Had No Clothes. I think we're familiar with it. I'm not going to go through all the details, but the emperor, there were these tailors who came in, these weavers, and said, hey, we have these special clothes, and they're so fine that you can't even see them. And the emperor loved clothes, and so he had them weave supposed clothes, and he marched through the town without really with these supposed clothes, but he was naked. You remember the story? And one little boy spoke up and said, the emperor has no clothes. The emperor has no clothes. And in a sense, that has to be us. We need to speak up. All around us, people are saying, this is to be approved. This is to be accepted. But we need to raise our voice. And we need to say, this is not right. This is wrong. And God's word speaks against it. Now, let me add one word to this idea. We need to lovingly stand. All right? This isn't fist against fist. We need to lovingly stand. I listened to a sermon by a Calvary Chapel pastor, Paul Lepotillier, and he said this: if you hate homosexuals, you need to repent. And I would agree with that. If you think where I'm going with all of this or where Paul is going, that you need to hate homosexuals, Paul is really saying, look, you need to see where people have ended up and you need to proclaim the gospel to them. That's what they need. They don't need your hatred and your fist in their face. They need to hear the gospel. And that's really my third point. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. It brings forgiveness. It declares there's forgiveness of sins and a restored relationship with God and the ability to live according to His design. The gospel brings about transformation, and Paul is going to spend so much time in the book of Romans talking about the glorious transformation that should take place in our lives because of the Spirit of God who indwells within us. And so we have good news. So we need to stand, lovingly stand, and really get the good news out there. Not be ashamed of the gospel. So let's read these verses again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And oh, may that inform our hearts and our interactions. All right, we're interacting with people who are lost and have gone their own way and will experience the wrath of God unless they turn back to Him. But we have the privilege of sharing that message with them. And I've got in my notes, just at the bottom here, there may be some here who are struggling with that whole area of temptation, of homosexuality. And there is help. There is help. And so I would encourage you, if that's an area you find yourself struggling in, don't just kind of push it down and not deal with it, but honestly have those in this church who can help you, according to God's word, deal with it in ways that please Him. You can see me afterwards. Tim is up here with a counseling center. You could talk with Tim. There are others that you could talk to. But we would want to offer that help. Are there maybe other areas in your life you're struggling in the area of sexuality? It's a big area. Let's just be honest. That's why in talking about it today, I just want to be transparent. This isn't the type of thing, well, you know, it's a little bit uncomfortable to talk about these things, so let's not talk about them. No, we need to talk about them. Now, discreetly, but we need to look at God's word. And that's the beauty of expository preaching. We're just working through Romans. It wasn't like, hey, this is my hobby horse, and I'm going to speak against this. It's right where we're at in the book of Romans. Father, we give you praise.